Good evening, brothers and sisters and Sunday school scholars. As Brother Lenny mentioned, I'll be reading Brother Steve Osborne's talk as he was unable to make it this year. And you may have noticed that the topic for consideration tonight is not a question. We're not here to debate whether Christendom is astray or not. We're here to prove from the scriptures that it is astray. The majority of our time will be spent focusing on the scriptural teachings that Christianity should believe instead of their false beliefs. Let's start by looking at what God's purpose is. We are told in Acts 15:14 that it is to take out of the Gentiles a people for his name. This process of separation is achieved by preaching the gospel. We are told that before he ascended into heaven, Jesus commanded the apostles, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned." Taken from Mark 16, verses 15 through 16. The apostles obeyed and preached Christ and salvation in his name among the Jews. They were empowered by the Holy Spirit, which was poured on them at Pentecost. The response was immediate, and the number of believers grew quickly. But persecution arose, which tested the sincerity of those who believed, and also scattered them abroad, which spread the gospel to larger areas. Although the apostles were guided by the Spirit, we are told that they reasoned out of the Old Testament scriptures. During this period, the books of the New Testament were written and given to the ecclesias, so that when the Spirit gifts were withdrawn, the New Testament was completed. It, together with the Old Testament, is the authority which reveals God's purpose and is the only way to obtain a knowledge of His will. The saving truth of God's purpose continued to be preached by men and women who were diligent to God's written word. If we had no information, we might think that those who knew God's purpose would value it so much that it would be preserved without corruption. But this is not how man responded to it. The Old Testament is a divine record of repeated human failure. Again and again, God made fresh beginnings at the flood, in the call of Abraham, and repeatedly in Israel's history, but decline always followed. And as we might expect, history has repeated itself down to our present day. The apostles predicted that this would happen after their death. They urged believers to maintain sound doctrine. They warned that fables would be substituted for truth and that men would believe a lie. This was inevitable. Men turn from the truth and the lie becomes a power that blinds them. Paul puts it plainly in his letter to the Thessalonians, because they received not the love of the truth, God would send them a strong delusion that they should believe a lie. We are also told how the apostasy was to develop. The day of Christ would not come until there had been a falling away and a man of sin revealed who would claim divine honors. But this man of sin was hindered in his development in apostolic days and for some time afterwards. That which hindered was the rule of pagan Caesars, and when they passed and Christianity became the state religion in the days of Constantine, then paganism became Christianized, and the Christianity became paganized. This is the condition that we see today. Christendom has made the commandments of Christ null and void by losing the doctrines which the apostles stressed must be kept pure. When we read the scriptures, we see that salvation is dependent on one obeying certain commands. This is not what we hear in Christianity today. A careful study will bring us to the conclusion that faith turns a sinner into a saint, but it is obedience that will secure a saint's acceptance at the judgment seat of Christ. This is a very important point that many do not understand. Being a saint, a called out one, does not assure salvation. There are commands which must be obeyed, and Christ speaks very plainly about these commands. He says in John chapter 15, verse 14, "Ye are my friends, if ye do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, but I have called you friends." In John chapter 8, verse 17, "Ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them." In James chapter 1, verse 22, "Be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar." From 1 John 2, verse 4. And again in John chapter 15, verse 10, these statements are summed up in the saying of Christ, "If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love." It is important to understand that the commandments of the apostles are included in the commandments of Christ. They were not their own. They were as definitely divine as those that came from the mouth of the Lord. Paul distinctly claims this in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 37. If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. Keeping the commandments of God is very important and cannot be taken lightly. We are told in the Apocalypse, blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life, and may enter in through the gates into the city. When Jesus sent forth his apostles, he not only commanded them to preach the gospel, but he said, teach them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. The obedience of these commandments is essential to the believers. Christ said this plainly in what is called his Sermon on the Mount, which is a long series of commandments. He said, whosoever heareth these things of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And every one that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon the house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. Christ could not tell us any plainer that our ultimate acceptance with him will depend on our doing the things he has commanded. If he did say it more plainly, it was when he said in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Once, as he stood in the midst of a listening crowd, one said, thy mother and thy brethren stand without, desiring to speak with thee. His rejoinder was, who is my mother and who are my brethren? Whosoever shall do the will of my Father, which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother. On another occasion, a woman in the crowd exclaimed, blessed is the womb that bare thee, and the paps which thou hast sucked. His response was, yea, rather, blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it. From Luke chapter 11, verses 27 and 28. On another occasion he said, why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Jesus told the religious leaders of the Jewish nation in his day, ye have made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition. Most all of the commandments of Christ are disregarded by the so-called Christian world. It is not merely that the commandments are not obeyed, they are not even recognized. They have been explained away and nullified through the influence of human opinion. In searching the internet and asking Google, what must I do to be saved? Results that will come back are from Bible.com and a quote from Acts 16, verse 30 through 31. Let's look at this account of Paul and Silas being imprisoned in Philippi and see if Christianity is right, just believe and be saved. We'll start reading at verse 25, and at midnight Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoner heard them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open. And everyone's bands were loosed, and the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, do thyself no harm, for we are all here. Then he called for a light, and sprang in, and came trembling, and fell down before Paul and Silas, and brought them out, and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house. So there you have it. Just believe, and you and all your household will be saved. Christendom has taken these verses out of context and left out some very important commands. In these few verses, there is no mention of hearing the word or being baptized. It is seen as instantaneous conversion. But if we were to continue reading the same chapter, verses 32 and 33, we find, and they spake unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night, and washed their stripes, and was baptized, he and all his, straightway. Those who have only read verses 30 and 31, and believe that they can be saved by just confessing that they believe in Jesus, may be sincere, saying these things in all good conscience. The Apostle Paul was sincere too when he persecuted the Christians. So we must very carefully seek to understand the Word of God, or we also may be led astray. We cannot skip verses or make verses say what we want them to say. Those in Christendom who do not or who have accepted the idea of justification by faith alone, no works are needed, have totally done away with the principle of obedience as the basis of acceptance with God. The command to believe the gospel has been entirely set aside, and the command to be baptized has been disregarded. Jesus gave his commission to his disciples in the following words: "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned." Here is a clear indication of the principle on which the people for his name were to be selected. The gospel was to be proclaimed, and those who heard it were required to believe it. Without compliance there could be no salvation, for whosoever would not receive the kingdom of God as a little child should in no wise enter it. Paul says, "The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth." And again, "It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe," from 1 Corinthians 1, verse 21. So if any man desires to be saved, the very first thing he has to do is believe the gospel. That may sound easy enough, but to believe the gospel, one must first know the gospel. For as Paul says, "How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard?" Knowledge must always come before belief. That's just common sense. If I ask you if you believe everything in a random textbook, you would say, "I don't know, I haven't read it." So how could anyone say that they believe the Bible if they haven't read it? It's just common sense. The first question that a man or woman wanting to be saved will ask is, "What is the gospel?" Until they know this, they cannot go onto the second stage of believing unto salvation. The gospel is called the one faith because it is made up of the things which require faith to receive them. We are told that without faith it is impossible to please God. We read that the just shall live by faith, from Hebrews. Now this faith in scriptural usage is not a mere abstract trusting of the goodness of God, but the belief of specific promises. Abraham is called faithful because he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able to also to perform. This is what made Abraham faithful. He believed what God had promised, so we can conclude that scriptural faith is belief in the promises of God. And as we tie it all together, we conclude that the gospel, which must be believed in order to obtain salvation, is made up of unfulfilled promises as its chief element. This gospel of unfulfilled promises is summarized by Luke in Acts chapter 8, verse 12, as the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. So it is composed of two elements, the one relating to the kingdom of God and the other, the name of Jesus. Both of these parts must be known and each must be understood before saving faith is possible. As for the things concerning the name, we are introduced to them in Acts chapter 4, verse 12. "There is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." How this name has been given is illustrated in the events recorded in the New Testament, where we find that Jesus was begotten by the Holy Spirit and was made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. He manifested in human nature a character with which the Father was well pleased. In his crucifixion, flesh and blood were sacrificially slain, and God's righteousness was declared by how he dealt with Adamic nature. In resurrection, the slain sacrifice was accepted, and Jesus lives to die no more. A name which men may take upon themselves and stand before God accepted in him. The way believers may take on this name is by baptism. When baptized, we are baptized into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the Apostle Paul says, "As many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." We must therefore understand the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ before we can understand and believe the gospel. A man may be well acquainted with the historical facts of Christ's crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension, but unless he understands them in their true doctrinal significance and in their connection with the glory that shall follow, his knowledge of them will be pointless. This is the standard by which our position will be measured when the great testing time arrives. It is better to walk in the narrow way of the Bible's exact teaching with a small group than to be found in the broad road of the great multitudes of Christendom with their vague speculations or popular heresies, The narrow way leads to life, the other leads to certain death. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. For what is a man advantaged if he gain the whole world and lose himself or be cast away? Most religions these days no longer consist of doctrinal points. People are taught to be sincere, kind, loving, live a good life, etc. They're told that this is all that is required for one to deserve his eternal reward. If this is true, then the scriptures are of no authority. No man can profess to believe in the divine authority of the Bible and hold this loose sentiment on such an extremely important subject. The Bible narrows down salvation to a certain narrow way, which few find or care to walk in when they do find it. Definite conditions are stated, and compliance is required. This involves more than a general goodness of moral nature, and all who are intentionally or non-intentionally on the side of non-compliance are excluded from the blessing. We have just two choices, the Bible or unbelief. If we hope to have any future reward, it is because of promises contained in the Bible. There is no other place we can find any hope. If we desire to obtain this reward, it can only be by a full compliance with the conditions given. If, on the other hand, we discard the Bible altogether as a book of questionable authority, we are without hope of any kind. There is no middle position. If a man hopes to attain the salvation of the Bible, he must comply with the Bible's own terms. Salvation cannot be purchased some other way. If someone is not happy with the specific requirements, they are at liberty to let it alone. They are not compelled to take a part in a thing so distasteful. They can make the most out of their short-lived mortality with all its petty concerns. But they must realize that they will have nothing to hope for in the future, and may have something to answer for because of refusing the conditional goodness that God has offered. One may think that it would only be fair to be rewarded in a future life for good behavior. But on what principle can that claim be made? One may have refrained from crime, made it a practice to restore lost property to its owner, bestow charity upon the poor, which is all very good, but does this give them a title to another life, a claim to a reward? No, the reward for these things is restricted to the life that we now have. Noble qualities may distinguish us from others, and that can bring us happiness, but it does not secure a right to a future life. The issue, therefore, lies between belief and unbelief, not between. Fanaticism and charity, religious liberality, sounds great, but what is it? It is indifference for yourself and neighbor to what God has required at your hands. Liberality may be nicer for this life than the narrow way. In the broad road, there are many respectable, intellectual, friendly, good-living souls, but they are all headed to destruction. Belief of the gospel is the first condition of salvation, but it is not all. A man may believe in all the glorious promises of God and yet not participate in them. He must be baptized, as we have seen, he that believeth and baptized shall be saved. This is a part of the apostolic teachings which is pretty generally ignored by those who claim to be Christians today. This is one of their clear New Testament doctrines that is not vague or uncertain. Christ clearly taught it by word and by example. On the day of Pentecost, for instance, when the stricken in heart exclaimed, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" The answer was, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ." And the narrative tells us that they gladly received his word, were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Here is both the command and an example of it being done. We are told in Acts chapter 8, verse 12, that when the Samaritans believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Again, in the case of Cornelius and his companions, we read in Acts chapter 10, verses 47 through 48, that at the close of their interview with Peter, that apostle said, "Can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Spirit as well as we?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Again, in the case of Paul himself, we find the same course adopted after his conversion. "And now why tarriest thou?" said Ananias to him. Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling upon the name of the Lord. And he arose and was baptized. We have to remember that even the Lord Jesus himself submitted to this act of obedience. We read, Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan, unto John to be baptized of him, but John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. The New Testament has many examples that show that baptism in water was a rite attended to by all who believed the truth in early times. Surely what was necessary or appropriate in the first Christians is just as necessary and appropriate in Christians of the 21st century. Most professing Christians argue against the necessity of baptism and prefer to risk neglect on their own responsibility. It is clear, however, that the apostles looked upon the act in a much more serious light. Paul, in the words already quoted, is very expressive on the subject, as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Again, Paul says in Romans chapter 6, verse 3-6, Know ye not that so many of us were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Finally, Peter makes the following allusion to it. In the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls were saved by water, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There are other similar references to baptism throughout the epistles, but these are sufficient to show that although modern professing Christians do not see the significance or efficacy in the ordinance of baptism, the apostles certainly did. They recognized in it a representative putting off of the old man or Adamic nature and putting on of the new man or Christ, who is the one covering name, in which when the naked son of Adam is invested, he stands clothed before Yahweh and is approved in his sight. This effect is not brought about by the mere act of submersion in water, which in itself has no religious virtue, but is the result recognized by God when the act is performed in connection with an intelligent understanding and belief of the truth. It was not the eating of the fruit in itself, apart from the divine prohibition that constituted Adam's offense. It was not the mere looking at the brazen serpent in the wilderness that cured the serpent-bitten Israelites. It was not Naaman's mere immersion in Jordan in itself that cured him of his leprosy. It was the principle involved in each case that developed the results. That is, the principle of obedience to the divine law, which is one prominent feature in all God's dealings with man. Obedience is the great thing required. Reading from 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 22, Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices, as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. God is not less exacting in this respect under the Christian dispensation that he was under the law, but if possible more so. We read this in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 and 3. Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? Christianity may be said to be a yoke that is easy and a burden that is light, yet in respect of its obligation, we are taught by the apostle that it exceeds the law in rigidness and in responsibility. How dangerous then to say that it is not important whether we believe its doctrines or not, and of no concern whether we attend to its ordinances. Many Christians today are not interested in religion. Church was where you went twice a year on Christmas and Easter, and many do not attend regularly. God requires the one hope, faith, and one baptism as the only acceptable offering that can be presented under this Christian dispensation, and to offer him instead a mere sentimental piety of our own devising is like offering strange fire, which most certainly will bring death on the offerer. God has required all believers of his truth to be immersed as a means of transferring them from the dominion of the old mortal Adam to a life-giving connection with the second Adam, the Lord from heaven. And though it may be very humiliating to submit to an act in which we see no reason, yet in that very submission we show obedience and God is honored. To convince someone that something is true there must be indisputable evidence. This is why the faith that is pleasing to God is not some vague, undefinable proposition which requires blind confidence or blind faith. Scriptural faith is a definite form of teaching which God has revealed concerning himself and his purpose in Christ, which he offers to man as a basis for eternal salvation through faith in him. The doctrines presented to man as a basis of faith were designed of God as the things necessary to be understood, believed, and obeyed as the way to prepare one for eternal association with him. Without this faith, there is no efficacy in the act of baptism. Childlike faith in his word and implicit obedience to his will lead us to see baptism as an essential act under the Christian dispensation on the part of everyone desiring to attain salvation, for if it had been unessential, it would have never been attended to by the Lord Jesus, the apostles, and the early Christians. Yet the character of the act depends upon the condition of the person submitting to it. For as we have seen, in itself it is nothing. An unenlightened person is not a fit subject for baptism, no matter how sincere he may be in his desire to do the will of God. It's only prescribed for those who believe the gospel. Men were never exhorted to be baptized until they had arrived at a knowledge of the word of salvation, for without such a knowledge the act would have been a mere washing of a body. It would serve no profit in relation to eternal life. In every New Testament instance, the gospel was understood and believed before baptism was administered. It requires the one faith to constitute the one baptism. It was a washing of water by the word. But when the word was absent from the mind, the cleansing element was not there, and the person was still unwashed. This is the condition of vast multitudes in our own day, who have been immersed as a religious ordinance, but who are in total ignorance of the gospel preached by Jesus and his apostles. Their immersion in ignorance is worthless, and if repeated 1,000 times, it would still be worthless. If they ever came to a true knowledge of the word, they would have to be baptized as if they had never gone into the water at all. For a scriptural case of re-immersion, we can look at Acts chapter 19, verses 1 through 5, where 12 disciples who had been baptized by John the Baptist were re-immersed when Paul corrected their faith on a certain point. This shows that the very popular belief in Christendom of sprinkling babies really accomplishes nothing, as an infant cannot understand or believe the gospel. To sum up the whole matter, a person who has come to a knowledge of the gospel, he understands the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, must then repent and be baptized into the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. When he has completed this, he is born of water and has entered the name. His sins are covered, his transgressions hid, his whole past life is canceled, and he begins a new life, a period of probation in which he is a lawful candidate for that birth of the Spirit from the grave, which will finally constitute him a son of God, being of the children of the resurrection, waiting for the adoption or the redemption of the body. But his ultimate acceptance will depend on the character he develops after baptism. If he brings forth the fruits of the Spirit, he will be approved by the Lord when he returns, to take account of his servants, as of those who bring forth fruit, some 30, some 60, and some 100-fold. But if he continue to perform the works of the flesh, or actions which are dictated by the mere fleshly instincts, apart from the enlightenment of the word, he will be judged as those who, when they have heard, go forth and are choked with cares and riches and pleasures of this life, and bring no fruit to perfection. He that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. The two classes are dealt with differently by the Father. Every branch in me, says Jesus, that beareth not fruit, he taketh away, and every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. The names of those who do not bring forth fruit will be blotted out of the Lamb's book of life, where they were written at their immersion. Those who do produce fruit become the special objects of divine training, by the hand of God's providence arranging circumstances around them, all things working together for good to them who are the called according to his purpose. In conclusion, let a man become acquainted with the truth expressed in the New Testament phrase, the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. Let him then be baptized into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the great covering name provided in the Lord Jesus. Let him then wait with those of like precious faith upon the weekly memorial institution appointed by the absent master, and let him continue in the daily practice of all things commanded by Christ, and in the daily development of that exalted character which was exemplified in Christ, waiting and anxiously desiring the return of the Lord from heaven. If he put himself into this position and faithfully occupied to the end, he will certainly be approved when the Lord comes and be invited as a good and faithful servant to inherit his glorious kingdom. Thank you.